Amen. You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 2, the second chapter of Ruth? What a beautiful song to lead us into this consideration. The love of God never fails up, never fails us, and never runs out, never gives up. It is constant. It is there. And one of the most beautiful depictions of the love of God can be seen in the treatment of Ruth by Boaz in the second chapter of the book of Ruth. We now get to meet Boaz. One of the many things about the book of Ruth that is so beautiful is it's an awesome love story. And we get to see that begin to unfold in the second chapter of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Shane Claiborne was writing that he had a friend who fell on very hard times. In fact, so hard that he had to go panhandle on the street corner. He made a little cardboard sign, as people often will who have to beg money on the street corner. And he said this particular sign was very interesting, though. The sign that his friend made said this: in need of grace. In need of grace. I think that's so compelling to me because, quite frankly, there's probably not a day of the week that I couldn't make a little cardboard sign that says, in need of grace, and go stand out on the street corner. How about you? Amen. One of the great constants of human life and experience is our need for grace. And by grace, I refer to the unmerited favor, the loving kindness of God towards lost humanity. To use the theme and the language of Ruth that we've looked at before, the Hebrew word hesed, the loving kindness of God, the grace of God that is showered upon us. R.C. Sproul wrote this about grace. He said, it is impossible for anyone, anywhere, anytime to deserve grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. As soon as we talk about deserving something, we are no longer talking about grace. We are talking about justice. Only justice can be deserved. God never owes grace. God, listen to this, God reserves for himself the supreme right of executive clemency. I love that. Pardon, grace, mercy. It is God's to give, and because of the mercy of God, it is ours to receive, never to earn. This morning, as we look at Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, I am going to unapologetically allegorize the passage. In general, we try not to do that. But what I mean is, I'm going to use Boaz here and his treatment of Ruth as an allegory or a symbolic retelling of the story of Jesus towards humanity. And the reason I say I'm going to unapologetically allegorize this text is because it is clear to me that this is one of the major points of Ruth. In other words, there are times when the story is simply telling two stories. The story of a man named Boaz and his recognition and growing love for Ruth, and the story of God for us as told through that lower level story of Boaz and Ruth. I say unapologetically because it's fascinating to me that if you look at our text, the first and last things that Boaz says are blessings from God. So for instance, in verse 4, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, the Lord bless you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And then at the conclusion of our text in verse 12, just before Ruth has a final word, the concluding word of Boaz is, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given by you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's a literary technique that's often used in the Bible called an inclusio. An inclusio is when a similar or the same word or phrase is used at the beginning and end of a section of text, and it is used in such a way as to communicate that what happens between the beginning and end repetition is informed by that beginning and end. In other words, the fact that this passage begins with Boaz calling for the blessings of God and ends with Boaz calling for the blessings of God means that everything in between, i.e. Boaz's recognition and treatment of Ruth, is in a way a picture of how God treats us. So in the story, we are Ruth and the Lord God is Boaz. So I want us to try to read this story on both levels as we work through. And the first thing I want to show you about the nature of grace is this. Boaz saw Ruth. Boaz saw Ruth. Grace begins when God sees us. And it may seem like a small thing, but some of you in here really get what I'm saying. I bet you there are people in here who are grown people who all of your lives you felt like you were the person in the crowd that no one ever saw. Back to your school days. Sometimes you'll hear teenagers say this in moments of just confession. They'll say, man, I feel like I'm invisible. And there are people that feel that way about God, but I want you to watch this story unfold. And if this is a depiction of God's love for his people, it means that no one is invisible to God. Watch verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Okay, let's get our bearings, because you might be visiting today and you need to understand what happened in chapter 1. The story begins with a Jewish man and a woman, Elimelech and Naomi, and they flee the famine. A famine comes upon the land, their hometown of Bethlehem. They flee, they go to the foreign land of Moab with their two sons, right? And their two sons marry two Moabite girls. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies, and then the two girls, both of their husbands die, Naomi's two sons. And so the first chapter concludes with Naomi saying to her two foreign daughters-in-law, why don't you go back home to your people and your gods? Ultimately, Orpah, the other girl, goes back home, but Ruth, the great hero, who we will see in time as King David's great grandmother, she says no, and she gives this amazing statement, your people, wherever you go, I'll go, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And so they return home. What we have in chapter 2 is this then. You have the widow, Naomi, and her foreign widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth, and they've come back to Bethlehem, and what's going to happen here is Ruth is going to make a proposal to get them some food so they can not starve to death, right? So, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. If my grandmother, Lottie Mae, was still with us, she might would say, let me go to the field and glean among the ayahs of grain. That's what she would say. She would say, why am I? Go grab that ayah of corn. I love it. Anyway, it's just a remembrance, you know, whatever. So, Ruth, Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. What's happening here? Here's what's happening. In the Middle East at this time, not really only among the Jews, frankly, we find this in other law codes as well, it was a kind of, we would refer to it today almost as welfare. It was a social safety net to help those in need, this act of gleaning. During the harvest, the reapers were the people who would go out into the fields and reap the harvest, right? So this is a barley harvest we saw at the end of chapter 1. So the reapers walk through the fields, and historians say they likely were arranged much like ours, possibly in rows, and they would walk through the fields and they would gather up the grain and the stalks. And as they gathered and cut the stalks, normally they would hold the stalk by their left hand, they would have a scythe, they would cut it with their right hand, they would harvest the crop. And as the men went along, the men did this, they would drop the stalks of grain in the rows behind them, and then you had the women who would come along, and they would gather these stalks and tie them into bundles, and those were called sheaves. So sheaves were bundled stalks. Well, throughout that whole process, a lot of grain would be dropped, right? It would not be gathered. And so gleaning was an act whereby those who were poor and did not have food were allowed by law to pass behind the reapers and pick up what was dropped. Now, Levitical law and Old Testament law made provisions for this legally. They also made provisions for the edges of fields not to be harvested so that the poor could go along the edges. Let me just share with you the law. Leviticus 19:9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, what was dropped and left behind. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is repeated in Deuteronomy 24 with a little more detail. Listen to verse 19 of Deuteronomy 24. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, the Lord, and the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You know what it is to be poor. You know what it is to be a foreigner. You know what it is to lose your family. Therefore, when you harvest the crop, you leave the edges, you leave the corners, and you leave what you drop for the poor. And so this is what's happening. Ruth comes in verse 2, and she says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. It's one of the first signs of affection that Naomi offers Ruth. She refers to her as her daughter. So, verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. Kind of a traditional blessing, greeting. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Now get this, the reapers are paid. These are paid day laborers in the field, right? They would go and get paid, and they're taking a break, and Boaz comes. This field, a clan field, was owned by numerous people. Sections of it were owned by individuals. So the right way to think of this is that Boaz is obviously a relatively wealthy man. He happens to own the portion of land on which the reapers are reaping and the gleaners are gleaning, and he comes and he says, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz, watch this. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? I love how the Old Testament commentators try to surmise what's going on in his head psychologically. Why did he notice her? Could be a very simple answer. She could have just been beautiful. She also stuck out because she was a foreigner, and he did not recognize her, but he sees her. He looks and he sees her, and he says, whose young woman is this? That's a reflection of the patriarchal culture of the time. Women did not have so much an independent identity. You would be defined by your father's house, but quite frankly, pretty much everyone was by that time. What house do you belong to, right? Whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. But church, get this. He sees her. This is how grace begins. Grace can't be received if it isn't given, and it's not given if the object who should receive it is not recognized. And Boaz looks upon Ruth. Let me tell you something astounding. I want you to think about this. We live on a tiny little planet in a great big galaxy, and you and I occupy a tiny little space. I occupy more than most of you, but you occupy a tiny little space. And the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who can hold everything in the palm of his hand, he looks at you and he sees you. I just want to say this to those of you who feel invisible. The most important person, quote, in the world, in the universe, sees you. And God looks at you. He knows you. You have not been forgotten. You say, I don't feel like anyone sees me. I don't feel like if anyone knows me. I think a lot of people act out the way they do because they just want to be recognized as human beings. Behind a lot of craziness and dangerous behavior is just people trying to say, I exist, I matter. And if I have to get recognition by doing something violent or horrible, I'll do it, but somehow someone's going to recognize that I am here. Every human being needs to know that people know that they exist. And I want you to know that God knows, He sees you, He recognizes you. Boaz looks among all his folks. He could have been a busy landlord and kept on going, but he spots her and he says, who's that? Who's that? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus said this, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Listen, God sees the little birds. God knows every bird that's flying right now. The ducks that some of you try to kill, God knows them. I tried to dissuade you. I'm all for it. Kill them. But God knows them. God knows them. I'm just telling you. And he says, hey, if he knows all of the birds and you're more important than the birds, then what does that say about his knowledge of you? God knows you. He sees you. By the way, at the conclusion of our text that we'll reach in a bit, in verse 10, Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes? This is what strikes her, that you should take notice of me. You saw me. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. Grace begins when God sees us. Secondly, this, Boaz included Ruth among his own people, even though she was not originally his people. Watch the progression of grace. God sees us sitting on the outside, and then God invites us in. Boaz speaks to Ruth. This is awesome. By the way, for the love of mercy, I saw someone put on Twitter a couple of weeks ago. It was a left-leaning female pastor of a left-leaning denomination, and she was trying to say that the entire Bible was misogynistic. It's complete nonsense. So she tweeted, I don't know, I mean someone retweeted her. She tweeted, fathers, name one marriage in the Bible that you would honestly want your daughter to be a part of. I tweeted back, didn't even know her, Ruth 2, boom, moving on. Sorry. I know that Boaz eventually buys Ruth with a shoe, but that was just a cultural custom. The marriage was pretty awesome. I'm telling you, this is love. Watch this. Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field. I'll never forget when I met Mrs. Richardson in college, and I said that very thing to her. Listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field. You do not want to glean in another field. When I started dating Mrs. Richardson, there was this idiot who liked her named Jeremy, and he always wore a Mustang t-shirt that said Mustang, which was the first problem. And I used to say to her, don't go gleaning in Mustang's field. Just stay over here. There's a putz. Change my oil right now. Do not go... to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Ah, the keep close to my young women trick. There you go. What's he doing here? He's saying, look, most people at that time would follow the harvest. It's very, very similar to migrant workers today who would follow the crop, right? He's saying, do not go to another person's field. You stay right here and you stay close to my young women. That's significant. My young women referred to the women of his household. And these were the women who followed behind the men. And he's saying, I want you to stick close to them. Let your eyes be on the field that you are reaping and go after them. Guys, we don't get how significant this is. A foreign female widow makes, frankly, a pretty aggressive move and just shows up at a field. I hope we get that there was a courage in Ruth. Ladies, there's a courage and an industriousness. She doesn't sit around here. There's actually something very powerful. She doesn't wait for someone to come and save her. She says, I'm gonna go get us food. And she risks. She puts herself in a vulnerable position. I say she risks because Boaz could have very well said, who is this for? Is she a Moabite? Get her out of here. And not a single person would have condemned Boaz for doing it. Instead, he sees her and he includes her among his people. He says two things to her: stay in my field and keep close to my young women. This is a recognition of her, and not merely a recognition, this is a granting of status to her. The Old Testament scholar Leon Morris said that Boaz's invitation to Ruth, quote, apparently indicates some form of status in Boaz's household. She could have never imagined. She just wanted the leftovers. Another commentator pointed out that gleaning was the equivalent today of trying to make your living out of collecting and recycling cans that people throw on the side of the road. That's all she wanted. She was content with that. But he says, you are now entering into my family. Guys, the Lord God doesn't just see you. God doesn't just recognize you. God extends to you status that you did not natively have. We were outsiders, hanging out on the edges. And God came and said, you stay with my people. Some of you have refused to enter into the people of God because some of the people of God do terrible things. Some of the people of God don't always live as the people of God should live. But I want to tell you something. To let a hypocrite keep you from the great blessings of entering the family of God through the blood of Christ seems to me to be a particular kind of tragedy. The fact of the matter is, we're all deeply unworthy. All of us fail. All of us let down the cause of the gospel. None of us are what we should be. But thank God he has looked upon us and opened the door and said, you too can come in. You are welcome to come in. The church has not always gotten this. Last year, Larry Eskridge wrote his amazing book. By the way, this is a phenomenal book. Many of you will remember the Jesus People USA. Some of you may have been a part of that. Seriously, it was kind of a grassroots movement of Christianity in the late 1960s that grew up among what we would today call hippies, and kind of spread out. Denominations came out of it. The birth of contemporary Christian music came out of the Jesus People movement. Before then, no one was picking up guitars and drums and playing in church. But Larry Eskridge's book is phenomenal. If you want to read this, really phenomenal. It's called God's Forever Family. And he tells a heartbreaking story there of how when people were going onto the streets of San Francisco and Hyde-Ashbury and all of these places, and they were trying to reach these dropout hippie kids, many of whom were addicted to drugs or whatever else. Many had been cast out of their homes or had left their homes. Eskridge writes about how Christians started going down there and buying out little stores and along the streets there and trying to get kids off of drugs and helping these kids. And he says that they began to meet resistance, of course, from the established church. So like they would bring like these burned out hippie kids, unwashed, hair all the way down, whatever. They'd bring them into an established church like this and ask for help. Now I hope and I believe and I pray to God that we would help as a church, but they ran into a lot of opposition. They ran into people in churches saying, we don't want that person here. We don't like the way they look. We don't like the music. We don't like this, that, and the other. Some of you might have heard stuff like this before in the past. But he says that in one particular case, they had filled up all the beds in one of the emergency shelters, and they brought a hippie kid to one of the little churches, and they said, look, could someone just put this kid up for a few nights while we try to find some lodging, while we try to help this kid? And they said the kid stank, and he was coming off of a high, and he was doped out of his mind and all this, and said one of the elderly ladies looked at him and looked back at the pastor and said, Pastor, that dirty thing under my clean sheets? And I just want to tell you that had she said that to Jesus, that dirty thing under my clean sheets, Jesus would have said, yes, yes. We are all, quote, that dirty thing on the outside, and someone's got to show us grace. And Boaz does that with Ruth, the foreigner, and someone's done that with us. And the mercy of God is open to people who feel that they are outside. And Boaz grants familial status to Ruth. You are now part of my people. Ruth is flabbergasted by this, as we will see. She's astounded she hasn't been run off the property. And Boaz is saying, make an extra place at the table. That's grace. That's what grace looks like. When those on the inside say to those on the outside, you are welcome. You are welcome to come in. I love this section in Hosea 2. In Hosea 2, after God has been telling Hosea to go and love his adulterous wife, Gomer. Remember the story? She's adulterous. She's essentially a harlot in the story, is what many people suggest. I mean, she's just running hog wild, Gomer is. And God comes to Hosea and he says, go again, love an adulterous woman. Love her because that's how I love you. But then in Hosea 2, beginning in verse 21, God gives an amazing picture of the end of all things. Listen to the language he uses. Hosea 2, 21. In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. Listen. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, quote, you are my people. That's awesome. Grief, it's hard preaching to white people. For the love of mercy, did y'all hear this? I will say to not my people, you are my people. Attaboy. There we go. You had no status. Now you do have status because that's what Jesus does for us. He welcomes us in. Thirdly, this, don't get overly excited, there's four of them. Boaz offered Ruth protection and security against those who would harm her. He sees her, he welcomes her in, he extends protection to her. Boaz offered Ruth protection and security against those who would harm her. Watch this verse, verse 9b, the second part of verse 9. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Well, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. What was the very real danger for a woman in the ancient Middle East without a father or brothers from a foreign land who came gleaning on someone's property? Assault or worse, whatever. Boaz goes to his young men and says, let me make this perfectly clear. You do not touch her. A number of things are going on here. First of all, just the kind of sexual politics of the time. It was a dangerous time to be a woman. Secondly, there was a kind of natural competitiveness that could break out between hired day laborers and gleaners. You can imagine this. Imagine you go and you're working hard in the field and you're getting paid, and you're getting paid in part by how much of the crop you gather, and overly aggressive as you perceive them, gleaners are right behind you trying to gather up what you drop. You can imagine how tension would break out. But add to that, she's a woman and a foreigner. This was a bad scene. Boaz goes and he extends his protection to her. I love this. Daryl Block, the Old Testament scholar, said that this verse represents the first example of anti-sexual harassment laws in the workplace. It does. It's the workplace. And Boaz goes to her and says, leave her alone. And they know to leave her alone. Listen. Grace, the grace of God doesn't just see you and open the door to you, it protects you. The blood of Christ protects us. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The devil is like a lion who goes around seeking someone to devour. I dreamed about that last night because it thunderedand my small, underbitten, half Pekingese, half Chihuahua, crazed, demon-possessed animal decided to attack my face at 2 a.m. And what's amazing is I barely woke up for it. I heard Ronnie saying, "Get off of him, get off of him." The dog was trying to attack my face. And so I wake up and I'm like, "What was that?" And Ronnie, who is incapable of seeing wrong in either man nor beast, says to me, "She was just concerned and wanted to make sure you were breathing." Literally, literally. And at that moment, I thought to myself, I'm not going to wish her Happy Mother's Day. I'm not. But then I woke up and I thought, Happy Mother's Day. But there you go. The devil is like a roaring lion prancing around seeking someone to devour. But watch verse 22, watch chapter 22, verse 31 of Luke. Listen to this. Listen to what Jesus says. You remember this? Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." When you accept Jesus, you're not just getting status, you're getting the whole protection of the kingdom of God. That is not a guarantee that bad things don't happen. It just means that they will never happen to you and you be alone in the midst of them. It means that a kind of subtle courage and bravery God gives his people. It's how the martyrs went to the stakes to be burned or to the Colosseums to be torn apart by animals and sang hymns in the midst of their own deaths. It's because the protection of God is granted to his people. Some of you know what I'm talking about. To not know that protection when you reject Jesus and you reject the strong arm of Jesus, how you feel yourself to be kind of at the mercy of the devil who's tearing at you. But if Boaz is a picture of Jesus, which he is, a type of Jesus, a foreshadowing of Jesus, then that means that Jesus too has gone and said, "Hands off of him or her. They belong to me." And this is the protecting hand of a graceful God, for which we say amen. Lastly, this. Boaz went beyond mere provision to excessive generosity. Boaz went beyond mere provision to excessive generosity. It's a subtle point we almost miss in the last part of verse 9. Boaz says to Ruth, "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink and the young men have drawn." You know what's interesting about that? At this time, when you went to a well, women drew for men and foreigners drew for Israelites. With that in mind, look what he says to Ruth, the foreign woman. "When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn out." Have drawn. There's something embarrassingly excessive about grace. This little foreign Ruth, a foreign woman, is now allowed to drink with the Israelites water that was drawn by the men. The young men. What a picture of grace. It's always giving us more than what we think we deserve, isn't it? God's love is always renewing itself and always surprising us and always catching us off guard. Bit by bit, grace catches us unawares and it says to us, "I love you more than you ever could have imagined." That's Jesus. Listen, that's Jesus. There are no outsiders in the kingdom of God. If you accept Jesus, you're welcome to the table, you're welcome to the well, and he will nourish you. And he will never forget you. Could we conclude by reading Ruth's response, beginning in verse 10? Check this out. "Then she fell on her face." I love it, man. "I see you. You stick with my girls. I will tell the young men not to harm you. And you drink water with everybody else." and she falls on her face. We do not understand grace. When you see grace for what it is, it knocks you flat. It is overwhelming how much God loves outsiders like us. Watch. Watch what she says. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground. This is a position of worship. And said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Church, if you have never said that to God, you have not understood what God has done for you in Christ. I'm telling you, if you come into church and sing Amazing Grace and you think, "Yeah, I deserve that," you don't get it. There it is, the heart of worship. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me." That's subtle, by the way. I know your husband's dead. "But all you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Check this out. "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Remember Jesus looking at Jerusalem? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Then Ruth said in verse 13, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. I'm an outsider and you let me in. I was content to pick up what the workers dropped, but you told me to come to the well. I'm not from here. I determined that I might have to fight off men who got a little too friendly or a little too aggressive, but you went to your men and told them to leave me alone. That is what Jesus has done for you. That is grace. And all of that right now is yours. Through Christ, it's yours. Do you remember John 4 when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well? "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is still opening the well to people. Man, what a picture of grace. If you have not come to Jesus, would you do so? Some of you are sitting here thinking, "Whatever, I'm just here for mama." I get that. I get that. I totally get that. But what if you came in for mama and met Jesus? What if you show up at the field for the gleanings and meet Jesus? What if you just come to do your duty, but Jesus meets you and says, "Man, I got a lot more for you. I'll give you everything." Just pray with me. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Right now, with no one looking around, if you have never trusted Jesus, if you have not opened your heart to his grace, right now, I'm just going to call on you right now to say, "Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Open the door to me. Protect me. Protect my soul, my heart. Jesus, save me. I confess my sins. I confess that I have put myself outside, that I have wandered far from home. Jesus, save me now. Welcome me home. I give you everything. I give you everything, Jesus, because you have given everything to me." Oh God, I pray for that person, those people who perhaps just prayed that prayer. God, let them know that your answer is yes, 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 1,000 times yes, yes, come in, come in. I thank you, Father, for amazing grace. For Jesus, our Boaz, who looks upon us in our vulnerability, our weakness, and says to us who are not his people, "You are now my people." Jesus welcomes us home. Father, I pray for the church. It could be someone here who needs to be Boaz to a Ruth, someone who needs to extend grace to someone and they're not doing it. Maybe forgiveness, mercy. Lord, I pray you would touch their hearts with holy fire right now and help them to see they cannot receive what they will not give. God, in this time of invitation, would you bless your church? Would you draw us into your holy self? Would you give us hesed, loving kindness, mercy, grace? We will praise you in the assembly of your people. And in the name of the risen Christ, amen. This morning, I want to invite you, whether you're a visitor or member, doesn't matter. Just set all of that aside right now. If you want to come and kneel at this altar and say, "God, fill me with your grace. God, make me an instrument of your grace to someone else." If the Lord's laid anything on your heart and you want to come, the steps are open to you. I am as well. I'll be standing down front. I would love to talk with you. If you'd just like to come and have prayer, I would be happy to pray with you. If you have other business to join the church or anything like that, this would be the time to come. Would you stand? Let's sing. Step out and come. Just come now.